This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn into Philippians chapter number 2 and want you to stand with me as you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter number 2. And we're going to look at verse 5 down to verse number 11. I want you to know the passage that we're getting ready to study is one of the greatest passages on the deity and the nature of Christ in the entire New Testament. It's a wonderful passage that we're going to study this morning, and we're going to dive into a little bit of that theological truth, but I want to give you a practical application that is stated here in Philippians chapter number 2. And I want to begin reading in verse number 5, and when you're there, say amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 5. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Listen now, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." Somebody say amen. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is" what, church? "Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I want you to be seated this morning as we talk about the joyfulness of humility. The joyfulness of humility. Now, before we pray, I want you to know that one of the greatest things that you can do in your life is to live a life of humility. If you want joy in your life, you need to learn to serve others. If you want spiritual joy in your life, you need to learn to serve others. We are living in a world that's so much about themselves that we neglect the needs of others. But I want you to know, look around. I tell our young preachers, you preach to broken hearts because there's one in every single pew. There's somebody here today that is hurting. There's somebody here today that is broken. They're needing help, whether physically, spiritually, in their marriage, in their ministry. There's somebody here needing help from God. And so the greatest thing that we can do as believers is to learn to serve one another. A life of humility is going to bring us joy. And that's what this passage is actually teaching. Although there is a deep theological truth that we could dive into and talk about, what Paul is using here is an illustration of Christ to teach me and to teach you about the joyfulness of humility. So I want you to bow your head. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we talk about this today. Father, I pray, Lord, that you bless the reading of your word. Lead us and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit, and we will thank you for it. And all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, during my high school days, there was a comedian by the name of Rodney Dangerfield. And Rodney Dangerfield, back in the 1980s, around 1983 or 1984, he produced a song called No Respect. How many's ever heard the song No Respect? The song was meant to be silly, but there it's a little shady also, so I'm not going to read everything that's in the song. But I remember my high school days, my buddies would go around, you know, talking about this song, No Respect, No Respect. All those one-liners came out, you know, like they kissed the mistletoe and hung me, you know, No Respect, No Respect. Well, this song is all about that, and in his song, I'll give you a few of the lines, and it's a little humorous, but you'll get the idea. One of the lines says, "I was an ugly kid. I never had fun. They put me through a dog show and I won. No respect, no respect. I was an ugly kid, always alone. Halloween, I had to trick or treat over the phone. No respect, no respect. My car broke down. I called AAA. They left the car and towed me away. No respect, no respect. I told the doctor I got water on the knee. He gave me a sponge and raised the fee. Oh, ain't easy being me. No respect, no respect. Winter, summer, spring, and fall, I'm always up against the wall. What's the matter, Rodney? Oh, I don't get no respect at all." You know, when I read the song, we can laugh about it and it's a little silly, but there is a deep truth that's within the song. There is no respect in our culture today. We look around our world, there's no respect for the aged, there's no respect for the young, there's no respect for leadership, there's no respect for one another anymore. As a matter of fact, I think that our culture can be summed up with the words found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse number 50, where the Bible says, "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young." That is, no respect for the older people and no respect for the younger people. And we see that today. It was a J.B. Priestley who wrote, "There was no respect for youth when I was young, and now that I am old, there's no respect for age. I missed it coming and going." And there's a lot to be said about that today. We miss it coming and we miss it going. We are living in a world where there is no respect. Now, if you don't believe that, earlier this year there was a distasteful act by the entertainer Kathy Griffin, who did a commercial holding the bloody head of President Trump. And when I seen that, I was repulsed by it, but it reinforces the truth that our nation is divided, that our moral compass is broken. And if there's a compass at all, it's a compass of destruction that's pointing us down a path of depravity and destruction. That's what we see on television. That's what we hear in the news. That's what we see on the streets. We are living in a world today where there is no respect. Our culture is filled with no respect for patriotism anymore. We have no respect for our past. We have no respect for the president in the White House. We have no respect for the pastor in the church house. We have no respect for the principal in the schoolhouse. And there is no respect for parents in their own house. Somebody say amen. We have no respect for decency. We have no respect for diplomacy. We have no respect in our world today for democracy. We have no respect for our military. We have no respect for our marriages. There is no respect for family. There is no respect for faith. And there is no respect for the Father himself who lives in heaven. There is no respect in our culture today. No wonder that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 50, "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young." I believe we are living in such a nation, where America has drifted so far away from God that we are living in a narcissistic world where it's all about me and about nobody else. And I really believe this with all my heart. I believe that before America is conquered from without, we will corrupt from within. With no respect for one another, with no regard for one another, with no love for one another, with no mutual trust for one another. Before we are conquered from without, before our borders are invaded by Russia or Korea or whoever it may be, I believe that we will begin to corrupt from within. We will collapse from within, just like the Roman Empire of old. Nobody conquered them necessarily from without until the Turks finally took them over, but through a process of time, they began to dwindle from within. There was a lack of culture. There was a lack of godliness. They corrupted from the inside. And I really believe that when you look around at America today, that there is so much wickedness within our world that is chipping away at the moral fiber, at the moral foundation that our forefathers had upheld. I want you to know that our forefathers, they believed in freedom. And they not only national freedom, but they believed in spiritual freedom. And they're national freedom stemmed from the fact that they believed that we were free in Jesus Christ, and they lifted up the flag, and they believed in the bloodstained banner, and they held the Bible in their hand. We need a revival here today. We need a revival starting right here in our church. If we're ever going to make a difference, we need to start right here doing what God has called us to do. If you believe it, let's give him praise and glory and let the Lord know we're here today. Lord, we are here today to serve you. We are living in the days found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to verse 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood," listen, "they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What happened the days of Noah, it was unexpected. Nobody was looking for it. It wasn't on their mind. It wasn't on their heart. They were going about their daily business, never thinking that judgment was getting ready to come. And we are the same. We are going about our day. We're planning vacations. We're planning our retirement. We're planning to do this and planning to do that, never contemplating that today could be the day of God's glorious return. Before I finish this sentence, before the end of this service, before the end of the week, do you realize, just like the days of Noah, when the skies opened up and judgment came down in the form of rain, that one day God is going to rain down his wrath on this planet? And friends, you need to be ready. Preacher, how do I get ready? You get ready by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the ark of our salvation. If you don't enter into the ark, you will not be saved. Hallelujah. Thank God for the ark of his salvation. Let's give him praise and glory in the house of God. Amen. And so while the world around us is falling apart, you need to know, as a child of God, that God has called you to joy. We can talk about the wickedness. We can talk about American culture being corrupted from within. We can talk about the depravity. We can talk about homosexuality, abortion. We can talk about wicked rights. We can talk about corrupt politicians. We can talk about a compromise within our school system and even in our churches. We can talk about a lot of bad stuff, but I want you to know, in the midst of all the bad stuff, in the midst of all the chaos within our culture, God has called the child of God to joy. And it is a joy that stems in knowing him. It's a life of humility where, even though there's so much bad all around us, we try to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and serve one another. We do our very best to look to somebody else's need, to be the hands, the feet, and the eyes of Jesus, the ears of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. If you believe that, say amen. And so this is what Paul is getting at. Even though we're in a crooked culture, he's saying that God has called me to a life of joy. And there's no other way to find joy than through a life of humility. I want you to look at our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 2. And let me remind you of a few verses before we dive into verse number 5. The Bible says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Twice in verse number 2, Paul mentions the mind of the Philippians. And he is encouraging them to be, number one, like-minded, and number two, of one mind. Like-minded and of one mind. Now that word like-minded there means to exercise the mind or to entertain having the same sentiment or opinion. The child of God ought to look at this world through the lens of the Bible. You ought to be making sure that you are looking at the government through the lens of Scripture. You're to be looking at your marriage through the lens of Scripture. You're to be looking at this church, your faithfulness, your Christianity, your membership here at the church. It ought to be looked at through the lens of the Word of God. Why is that important? Because you will form what is called a biblical worldview. Everything around us must be gauged by the Word of God. Everything around us must be gauged by the Bible, the Word of God. If you believe that, say amen. And so as I look at my world, I look at my job, I look at it through the lens of Scripture. How must I act and conduct myself as an employee on this job? As I look at myself as a husband, as a father, as a brother, and soon to be even a grandfather, how am I to conduct myself as a man of God? Where do I find the answers? In the Bible. And so I'm to look at my life through the lens of Scripture. If you want to know how to be faithful, look to the book. If you want to know how to serve God, look to the book. If you want to know how to worship God in spirit and in truth, you got to look at the Bible. Somebody say amen. We don't need pop psychology. We don't need Barnes & Noble. We don't need Amazon. We don't need the internet. We don't need Dr. Phil. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God telling us what to do. Somebody say amen. And the Bible says, I want you to be like-minded here. That is, I want you to strive to have the same sentiment or opinion. Now, I know there may not be things, and I'm not too foolish to not know this. I want you to understand that. I know there's things that I will do for the church and with the church that you may not necessarily agree with. And that's all right. And you may say, well, if I was pastor, I wouldn't do it that way. And that's all right. I've got to stand before God and answer for myself. You don't answer for me. Someone say amen. And I don't answer for you. You've got to answer for yourself. But I will say this, in whatever we do, as long as it's in the confines of the Bible, that we stay within the banks of the river of the Bible, and we don't get outside of the banks of the river of the Bible, if what we are doing is biblical, and what we are doing is edifying, and what we are doing is magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's agree to stay within the banks of the river instead of abandoning the boat. Somebody say amen. Let's stay together in one mind and one accord, because our sentiment is this, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the intent, not to magnify me, not to magnify you, but to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we use our talents, we use our time, we use our treasure to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be done this way or that way, but as long as it's biblical and we're doing it His way, then we ought to give Him praise and honor and glory, because a life of joy is found when we come together in one mind and one accord with one sentiment to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. And this is what the Bible's saying here now. Watch this. Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't let things be done through being an argumentative, self-promotion. That's what he's saying here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Are you catching this now? In verse number 2, he says, be like-minded. He also says, be of one mind. Now in verse number 3, he says, but in lowliness of mind. You get the idea that he's talking about the mind, amen? It's not too hard to figure out. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other, catch this now, better than themselves. When he says lowliness of mind, he's talking about humility. He's talking about modesty. He is saying that we ought to serve one another in such a way that I don't think about my needs, that I am thinking about your needs. And maybe even something that we implement and something that we plan to do, it may not necessarily fit in the puzzle of my life to paint a perfect picture of who I am. But sometimes I have to sacrifice what I want to do and my needs in order to meet your needs. Now, every man in here ought to know that principle. As a married man, you know that you've got to sacrifice your needs, your wants, and your desires to meet the needs of that lovely wife of yours. All the men said? Amen. If you don't say amen, you're in trouble. I'll tell you right now. Because didn't your wife just tell you to say amen? you need to make sure that you are sacrificing for her needs. And it's a biblical principle. The Bible says, as Christ sacrificed for us, he left the splendor of heaven. He gave up the glories of heaven. He left the angelic host. He sacrificed all of that to meet the need of the church. And so every man in here needs to learn to sacrifice, to be like Jesus, to set aside our agenda, our wants, our desires, what makes us comfortable in order to meet the needs of that family. And I can tell you this, when you do that, you are never more like Jesus when you do that. Not only in your married life, but in your ministry as a church. When we are looking at the needs of others, when we are talking about the needs of others and trying to help somebody else out, my, you know what? We put that angel tree out there. There shouldn't be one angel on that tree the very first day that we set that up. We ought to be eager to try to serve somebody else. We ought to be eager to try to help somebody else. When we're volunteering for a Bread of Life, when we have an angel tree, when we're helping out cancer victims, when we're going on visitation, we ought to be eager to do something. Why? Because there is joy when we learn to serve one another. Somebody say amen. And that's what Paul is writing about here. All right, catch it now. Chapter 2, verse 2, one mind, one accord. Verse 3, he says, lowliness of mind. Then in verse number 5, he says, let this mind, that lowly mind, that humble mind, That mind that's willing to serve and to bend and to stoop to meet somebody else's need. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus thought about. He thought about, how can I serve others? How can I meet your need and your need and your need and your need up there? How can I meet the need of Parkway Baptist? How can I meet the need of David Sampson? How can I bless the people of the earth? This was the very mind of Christ. And the greatest thing that he could ever do was to humble himself and die on an old rugged cross so that I could be saved and that you could be saved, that men, women, and boys and girls could come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're happy for that, say amen. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. He doesn't list for us everything that's on the mind of Christ. Instead, he's going to give these believers what they need in relation to the mind of Christ. This was a great church, but there is a quarrel and there is an argument that is brewing within the church. It was a joyful church in many ways, a great church to be a part of. But they had got a little frustrated with something, and we'll see this later on. And so instead of giving them the entire mind of Christ, Paul gives them something of the mind of Christ that's going to help them settle that problem within their life. And that is a life of humility. Paul will illustrate to them the humbleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will show them how Jesus humbled himself and became a little lower than the angels, and took upon the form of a servant and died on an old rugged cross, that he left all the wonders of heaven and the glories of heaven in order to meet my need and your need. You need to understand that. This was a great sacrifice on the part of Christ, and he was willing to do it all, listen now, because he loves you. God loves you. One of the greatest things that we can ever say is, God loves me. Say that with me. God loves me. And all of us can say that and claim that individually, but yet there is a sense that God loves all of us collectively. God loves me today. He loves you today. He bankrupted all of heaven to meet my need. And this is what Paul is saying. And in the middle of this great passage, listen now, for you word nerds and theologians, I'll give you this and we'll move on. This is probably one of the greatest passages in the Bible concerning the doctrine of Christ. You can span the Old and New Testament over, but here in this passage is a great, great passage of Scripture that deals with the incarnation and the divine nature of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was more than just a humanitarian. He was more than a rabbi. He was more than a humanitarian. He was God in human flesh. He was the God-man. And even the angels of heaven had never, ever seen the God-man before. But for the very first time, in the womb of a little Jewish girl by the name of Mary, God came forward at such a time as this. God came forward, the Bible says, to meet man's need, to meet my need and your need. And Jesus Christ came into the earth. It was deity veiled in humanity. It was the God-man that died for you and I. Dr. Kenneth Weiss says this. He says, this lack of unity among the Philippian saints became the occasion for perhaps the greatest Christological passage in the entire New Testament that sounds the depths of the incarnation. Among scholars, it is known as kenosis. That is the kenosis passage, speaking of the self-emptying of the Son of God as he became incarnate in human flesh. This kenosis passage, what theologians talk about, is the self-emptying of Christ. That is, Christ gave up those divine prerogatives. He was God. He could have called legions of angels, according to the book of Matthew, to come down and rescue him on the cross. He was God. He could have fed himself. He could have clothed himself. He could have stopped time. He could have stopped the entire universe. He was God walking among us, but he emptied himself of those divine prerogatives. That is, he did not exercise those divine prerogatives. Never did he cease to be God. Somebody say amen. But he emptied himself of those divine prerogatives. He set it aside in order to meet my need and your need on the cross of Calvary. What a mighty God we serve. Someone say amen. And so I want you to track this with me, all right? And we're going to go home. We're talking about a life of humility, finding true biblical joy through a life of humility. And Paul gives us three things that we need to note this morning as we look into the text. First of all, he gives us what I'm going to call the example of Christ. He gives us the example of Christ. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, everything that was involved in Jesus becoming human began with an attitude of humility and submission. You realize that? Everything that about Jesus Christ coming into this earth through the incarnation, it began with Christ having to humble himself in an act of submission. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2. The Bible says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith," listen to this, "who for the joy that was set before him," there's that word joy, that's our theme this morning, "for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What the Bible is teaching is that Jesus Christ had to have a willingness to cooperate with God's plan of salvation. And the Bible says this brought joy to his life. Knowing that he was able to serve you and to serve me, it brought him joy. Even though there was going to be the pain and agony of the cross, even though there was going to be a leaving the splendor of heaven, the Bible says that Jesus was willing to cooperate with the plan of God in salvation. And can I tell you this? That you need to be willing to cooperate with God in his plan of salvation and sanctification for his church. You need to be willing to humble yourself and submit to the plan of God. And when you do, you're going to find joy. Somebody say amen. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him. Listen, it says he endured the cross, Hebrews 12, verse number 2. Let's not move on too quickly. Hebrews 12, verse number 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." That word "endured" there means to stay under. It means to bear something up. You think about this. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he endured the agony of the cross. He was willing to stay under that load. He was willing to bear it up for your behalf and my behalf. Are you listening to me today? Jesus was willing to die a death. You and I should have been on the cross. We should have suffered hell, but Jesus suffered it on our behalf. He was willing to stay underneath the load of the cross, and I am so grateful, and I am so thankful that he was willing to bear the agony of the cross. It was a great, the Apostle Paul who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," amen, "that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He did not deserve the agony of the cross. He did not deserve the rejection and the ridicule and the rioting, but he endured it for my behalf and your behalf. He humbled himself and he became submissive to God the Father that I could be saved and that you could be saved. I enjoy what Isaiah said about our Lord in Isaiah 53, verse number 4. "Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." I love this verse. "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You need to understand this morning, he did not lobby for his right to remain in heaven. However, the Bible teaches you and I that he left the glory of heaven to bear the agony of the heathen. He left all the splendor of heaven in order to meet my need, my greatest need, and that was forgiveness of sin and salvation. Jesus left a state of absolute perfection and undiminished deity, and he willingly came to earth to meet my need and your need. He left the angelic host who gave him ceaseless praise throughout all of the ages. He unselfishly accepted a role that would require his being misunderstood. A role that required being abused, cursed, and crushed, and even crucified. He wholeheartedly surrendered his fellowship with God the Father in glory for a lonely path of rejection, ridicule, and rioting that eventually led to his death. Are you mopping up what I'm spilling this morning? He left all of these things. And so I don't want you to miss the steps downward. Number one, he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He could have called legions of angels to come down and swoop down from heaven and take him off the cross. He could have at any moment in time worked a miracle to save his life. He was God. Somebody say amen. But he set aside those divine prerogatives. He emptied himself of those divine prerogatives in order to meet my need and your need. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of humanity. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And he accepted the most painful and humiliating way to die, a death by crucifixion. Now, I want you to look at those five things. These are the things, this is the progress of Christ's life. He did all of these things and then accepted the most painful way that a human being could die, the agony of the cross. You say, did he know that this would happen? Yes. You say, did he know that he was going to have to sacrifice the way he did? Yes. You say, Brother David, did he go to the cross kicking and screaming, saying, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair? No, Jesus didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. You say, well, how did he approach the cross? How did he do these five things right here? The answer is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. Ladies and gentlemen, it was a joy for Jesus Christ to die for me and to die for you. It was a joy for Jesus Christ to come underneath the submission of his heavenly Father. He knew that when he died on an old rugged cross, that he was pleasing the Father. And he knew that when he was dying on an old rugged cross, bleeding and dying for us, he knew that he was satisfying a need that I had, and that was salvation. And it brought Christ joy. In the midst of chaos, ridicule, rioting, abuse, cursing, Jesus found joy in serving somebody else. The best way for you this morning to find joy is to humble yourself in this chaotic culture and find a way to serve somebody else. If Jesus could stoop that low in humility and in humble submission to God the Father to meet my need and your need, to leave all the splendor of heaven, then friend, you and I ought to be willing to do the same. Paul said, let this mind be in every one of you. The humble mind, the humble life that brings joy. Not only do we see the example of Christ, but then second of all, we see the exaltation of Christ. Now, I want you to note something. That submission of Christ paid eternal dividends. When Jesus decided in that human body to submit, it paid eternal dividends. And let me say it will do the same for us also. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the exaltation of Christ. When Jesus decided to submit to God the Father in humbleness, it paid him eternal dividends. Two things happened. Number one, Jesus was supremely exalted. The Bible says, wherefore God hath highly, this is a superlative where Paul is saying, God has supremely exalted him above every god, above every name, above every angel, above everything that's been ever created. God has highly exalted his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ought to be highly praised in here today. Somebody say amen. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. In everything that we do, we give him honor and glory and praise. The Bible says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. What type of exaltation? John chapter 5, verse number 22 tells us. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Listen, there's coming a day that every single one of us in here that's saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, you will stand and give an account for your stewardship here. If you are not saved, you will stand before Christ and give an account for your sin. If you want your sins washed away, if you want forgiveness and eternal life, you must be born again. There's coming a day at judgment, child of God, where we will stand and give an account for every motive, why we do what we do, what sort of faith, what sort of service we rendered unto Christ. Was it a humble service? Was it a one that we were trying to meet somebody else's need or perhaps exalting ourselves? There's coming a day you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the most awful words in Scripture is found coming from the lips of our Savior. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Does he know you today? Have you asked the Lord to come into your heart and your life? Does he know you today? Well, I thought he was God. He knows everybody. He may know you as far as your humanity goes. But does he know you as a child of God in salvation? The Bible says God has highly exalted him, and the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment unto his Son. Look at John chapter 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Listen, but is passed from death unto life. Ladies and gentlemen, because of the submission of Christ, because of his humble act and dying for you and I, he has met our greatest need, and God has supremely exalted him. He is our Savior and our soon coming King. Let's give him praise and glory in the house of God. Not only is Jesus supremely exalted, but notice also, Jesus is sovereignly elevated. Now, what I mean by that is this. There are a lot of little boys during that day that their name was Jesus. Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew for Joshua, and it means the Lord, Jehovah, saves. And so there was a lot of people that liked to name their kids after national heroes. During the time of Christ, Joshua was definitely a national hero. And so the Bible says that you shall call his name Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. And so the Bible tells us that this guy with this ordinary name walks among us. He wasn't really much to look at. He doesn't have a big pedigree. He doesn't come from a family of wealth. His father is a carpenter. His mother is a young Jewish teenage girl. There's not a whole lot to look at. From the world's perspective, he's basically going to be a failure. He's going to try to do good for all of humanity. He'll be ridiculed and mocked. He's going to be looked at as an insurrectionist, as an enemy of the government. And finally, he's going to die. And from a worldly perspective, people will say, what a waste. I want you to know, the world may have said, what a waste, but God said, what a Savior. God said, what a Savior, that he died for the sins of man, that he appeased my wrath upon man. What a Savior that we have. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, not the name Jesus, not the name Christ, but the highest name that can be uttered off the lips of man is the word Lord. He is Lord. He is Jehovah of all. He is God, Emmanuel, and we ought to give him praise and glory in the house of God. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. The Bible says that he is Lord. Now, I had this debate with a guy. Well, it wasn't a debate. It was a discussion. We talked about it the other day in my office, is that we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. It's not like that Jesus is standing in a line. Here's Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, and the other gods of the world, and they're all standing in a line saying, and Jesus is at the end of the line with his hat off in his hand and saying, hey, pick me. Let me be the Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. What is that name above every name? It's not the name Jesus. It's not the name Christ. It's not the name Emmanuel. It's not the name God. The name above every name is the name Lord. And when we recognize him as the Lord of our life, the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God says because of his humility, because he was willing to stoop down to meet the needs of somebody else, because he was willing to set his prerogative aside, because he was willing to set his comfort aside, because he was willing to set praise from the angels aside, to meet my need, your need, and everybody else in here, God has highly exalted him. Now, I want you to know, friend, there is a sense that one day God is going to exalt us. There's coming a day that we will be displayed as the trophies of God's marvelous grace. How many knows that any man likes to brag on his bride? Huh? Likes to brag on his bride. Well, God one day is going to brag on his bride, you and I. And all of heaven, the angelic hosts, will stand at attention. I love the song that they used to sing. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. Angels don't understand what it means to come from the mire to the choir, but you and I do. We understand what it's like to be left in sin, the darkness and despair with no hope and no help, and for God to rescue us. And one day God will exalt his bride. We will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, seated and ascended, robed in white, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Friend, you talk about joy. What a day that will be. Somebody say amen. We see not only the example of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, but last of all, let me give you the expectation of the church. Here's where God is speaking to us through this wonderful passage this morning. Our day is one of self-promotion, defending our own rights, taking care of ourselves first, winning by intimidation, pushing for first place, and a dozen other of self-serving agendas. Am I not right? Somebody say amen. This is the world that you and I live in. And I want you to know that a lack of humility does more to squelch and to hinder our joy than any other thing. This is not a modern problem. Greece said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong and discipline yourself. Religion says, be good and conform yourself. Education says, be resourceful and expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident and assert yourself. Materialism says, be possessive and please yourself. Asceticism says, be lowly and suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. But Christ says, be unselfish, humble yourself. Today, God wants you to have the mind of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in finding the mind of his Son, humbling yourself, coming underneath the submission of God the Father, looking for opportunities to serve somebody else besides yourself along the way, that's when true biblical joy radiates from the heart and from the life. You will never, ever be more like Jesus when you are stooping down to serve somebody else to meet their need. If you believe it, say amen. Father in heaven, I pray, God, today in Jesus' name, Lord, that your church will be found as one that's eager to serve one another. We live in a world where there's so much disrespect, Lord, where there's so much anguish of soul, so much turmoil and wickedness. But Lord, in a chaotic culture such as ours, we can truly find joy. Joy is not found in the culture. Joy is found in Christ and in serving one another. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be like Jesus. Lord, that in the midst of all the chaos, the calamity, the rioting, ridicule, in the midst of all of this, somehow, someway, we will shine like a city on a hill. And Father, you will produce the joy in us that we need today by simply humbling ourselves and doing what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.